Father, we thank you tonight that victory is ours in Jesus Christ, for greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Our fortunes are with you. Our future is in you. We are blessed beyond words. Sometimes in this old world, we get things inverted and we forget how very rich we are, how very blessed the future will be for us. We pray that tonight as we open your word to understand what you've given us to encourage us, that our hearts and minds would respond to you with openness, with faith, with joy, with candor. We ask, Father, that we will leave refreshed, stimulated by the incredible things that John saw and understanding them in the light of your word. Bless our hearts tonight. Thank you for our fellowship together. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
Great news for you all. The holy altar has been completed. It's now ready for the third Jewish temple. It's extremely pertinent to our conversation last week in Revelation chapter 10. And what it says is that those who desire the temple and understand the need for the temple understand that the temple requires sacrifices, and so to have a temple and no sacrifice is not effective. You remember, or let me say it this way, perhaps you don't remember, that the holy place where the Holy of Holies was a building. It's divided into two sections. The front part, the farthest part from the entrance, was the Holy of Holies, and then there was a thick curtain that divided that section from what was called the Holy Place, and that was also inside, was part of the building. But out in the courtyard is where the sacrifices took place, on the altar. So that piece of the preparation is now completed, and they are prepared to move into a temple area. You might be interested to know also that there are certain moderate Muslim groups who are suggesting that it wouldn't be a bad thing at all to have the Jewish people have their temple up there and have their sacrifices out there. That, after all, that's not going to influence Islam. Why should that bother us at all? It won't interfere with what we're already doing there. It shouldn't bother us at all. And as long as it's clear that we're the ones giving the right to them to do it, why worry about it? Now take that temperament, add into that the biblical promise that there will come a political leader of world stature, a Gentile, who will broker a peace treaty for Israel and by Israel. And that peace treaty will be 7 years in duration. You know that. I think you're tired of hearing me repeat that. But folks, the tempo of the times, the ebb and flow of what things are happening over in the Middle East, make that a constant possibility. I'm telling you tonight that we're living on the cusp of very, very, very important events that are going to take place. And tonight we're going to dive into that portion of Scripture where many of these things are unpacked. Revelation chapter 11, please. Last week we spent a great deal of time talking about the two witnesses, their ministry, their preaching, absolute protection for 42 months. They witness and preach, and no one can stop them or restrain them. They do that for a period of 42 months, which is exactly how long the first half of that peace treaty will be. There's a clear overlap there. As we showed you last week, the two witnesses must, M-U-S-T, must be preaching during the first half of the tribulation period, because the second half, as we're going to discuss tonight, is going to be brutal, absolutely brutal. And the second half is going to start when the two witnesses are killed. But look with me, please, at Revelation chapter 11, and look with me one more time, please, at verse 1. John says, I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, go measure God's sanctuary and what? The altar. That's why this is so critical. That's why this is so significant. It says that there are a group of Israelis, Jewish people, who recognize that the sanctuary without the altar, the sanctuary without the sacrifices, is not Judaism. It says that they are intending to have an authentic Jewish temple, an authentic Jewish system of worship. That's why they took all these years to carefully study and carefully build this monster, this thing they call the altar. It's a huge altar. First time we were at the what's called the Temple Institute, and we were being introduced to the marvelous work they do. Those are the folks that have already woven all of the priest's garments. They've selected appropriate, qualified Levites to be the priests. They've trained them. They've already discovered and replicated the mixture of the various elements that go into the frankincense that's burned on the temple, the altar inside the building called the altar of incense. They've already got that. They'll show you exactly what it is. Let you open your hands. And they built a model. And I remember standing the first time in front of this model. It's on a case about that wide and about twice as long. And here's a model of the temple. And in front of it, on my right, looking at the front of the temple, in front of it on my right was this massive, massive altar. There are steps that you go up to the altar. It's a massive altar. And there are times during the celebration of the special days of worship in Israel when that altar will be heaped with sacrifices. We remember in our Sunday school lessons, those of us that grew up in those kinds of churches where we were taught those things, remember pictures of altars, but I had never in my life, never ever had anybody present to me the magnitude of the altar there outside the temple on the Temple Mount in Israel. It's a massive thing. And it's at that sacrifice, it's at that place of sacrifice, that place of altar, where the worship is initiated, where animals are sacrificed as tokens of blood sacrifices, and where offerings are given in celebration of God, and where in some of the offerings, the family who gives the offering actually eats part of the offering as part of the sacrifice unto God. It's an elaborate thing, this thing that God put together back there in the wilderness. Then it was called the tabernacle. And when it finally found a resting place, it found a resting place in Jerusalem. So this is epic. It reminds us that the people behind the effort to build the third temple want a legitimate temple, not just a Disneyland version. And they expect to do blood sacrifices, not just animated cartoons. They are deadly serious about replicating the authentic temple, and that's why John is told to measure this temple. John has been taken forward in time. He's up there, actually close to the end of the first half of this 7-year period, and John is told to measure it. That's the way the scripture expresses possession or ownership. When you measure something, it means that you are either about to take it or you're expressing ownership of it. And this is God who is saying to John, John, measure it. So this is not funny cartoon. This is not Saturday morning playtime for kids. This is a deadly, serious fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Deadly serious. Now we know that these two witnesses who preach are going to preach during that first 42 months, during which time the temple will be restored, a la altar and all the rest of it. The temple will be restored on the Temple Mount. We know that that's true from this passage and several other places in the New Testament where this is mentioned. So we're not making this up. And we know that these two witnesses at the end of the 42 months are going to be killed. And we know that the temple that is built there is going to be desecrated. Hold your finger here in Revelation. I want you to see that for yourself. Revelation chapter 11. Hold your finger there and turn back to Daniel chapter 9. This is the pivotal passage from which the whole teaching about the 70th week of Daniel comes. I want you to note something. Daniel chapter 9. Notice, please, verse 26. Daniel 9, 26. We're in the middle of Daniel receiving this revelation or this instruction through Gabriel. Daniel 9, 26. After those 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. That's the crucifixion of Jesus. And will have nothing. That is, he will not do it for himself, and in his sacrifice, it will appear that he gains nothing at all. That's what that means. Now watch. The people of the coming prince, there's a coming prince down in future history, the people of that coming prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Romans did that in 70 AD. So in the future posterity of the Romans stands someone who is going to become a prince. Now watch. The end will come with a flood, and until the end there will be war. Desolations are decreed. He, verse 27, that's the coming prince, he will make a firm covenant, contract, treaty with many, many of Daniel's people, Jews, for 1 week. It actually says for 1 7, seven units. 69 of those units have already been used up in history when we come to this point. But watch. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the midst of the week, watch, he, that's the coming prince. So the one who makes the seven-year peace treaty for Israel and with Israel is the one who puts a stop to sacrifice and offering. And the abomination of desolation will be on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. What I want you to see in that passage is that the one who makes the initial seven-year treaty is the same one who violates that treaty and who himself is responsible for putting a stop to sacrifice and offering. He is the one who perpetrates what is called the abomination of desolation. Okay, that by way of background. So during the first 42 months, the first 3.5 years of this seven-year period, which is framed by that treaty, the treaty between a descendant from the Romans who makes a seven-year treaty with the Jewish people and then breaks it. In the middle of that period, when he breaks the treaty, look what happens. Turn back with me now, please, to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 11, we have a careful outline of what the two witnesses are going to do, how they are going to die, what's going to follow their death, as the world will celebrate their demise, because they have a global ministry, and their ministry torments other peoples in the world. So when they die, there's a great celebration. However, they don't stay dead. They are brought to life, resurrected, and then they are raptured to heaven. Same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians, raptured. They are raptured to heaven. Their enemies see this unfold and tremble. Then we read, beginning in verse 15, that the seventh angel blows his trumpet. We're going to skip over that part of it tonight. We'll come back to that, because I want to walk with you through all 21 judgments. We'll do that. That's the night you'll want to bring something for your stomach. John then begins the rest of the story in chapter 12, verse 1. And I'd like you to note something at the outset. Chapter 12, verse 1, look. A great sign appeared in heaven. John sees a significant visual thing taking place in heaven, not on earth, in heaven. You got that? It's a great sign, which means it is very significant. It is a sign, which means it portends or it represents larger things than its simple visual appearance. The word sign there is the same word that is used often by John in his gospel when he talks about Jesus doing miracles. And he calls those miracles signs. By that he means that when Jesus healed the blind man, he wasn't just giving one guy his sight back. He was illustrating something in that supernatural event. When Jesus fed the 5,000, John called it a sign. Jesus called it a sign. He wasn't just fixing dinner for hungry people. He was doing that in order to signify, to illustrate, to teach a larger lesson. And that's what this word means here. Now notice, chapter 12, verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven. Notice verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven. One more time, chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another great and awe-inspiring sign in heaven. All three of these signs are in heaven. They're not on earth. We're not here watching history either being unfolded or repeated. We are watching God put on a sign or a significant drama. And the drama has portent, has enormous significance for what God from heaven is going to do to people on earth. That's what that means. All three of those signs, it's the same word. It means a supernatural event that is designed to teach a lesson. It's symbolic, meaning that it represents more than what it shows. Now, there are three. Tonight, we want to deal with the first two. Next week, we'll deal with the third. These are the anchors, or these are the three fundamental anchors that give John, and through him us, insight into what's going to happen after the two witnesses are killed, after the temple in Jerusalem has been desecrated. What's going to happen next? Well, look at the first sign. It is fundamental to the trilogy. Chapter 12, verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony to give birth. First sign. Now, we're going to discover in just a few minutes exactly who the child is she's going to give birth. But when God starts to unpack, when God starts to teach us what is going to happen in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, or the last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel, God begins with a pregnancy. Now, brothers and sisters, that takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It takes us back to God's promise to Eve that she, out of her descendants, would give birth to a child without the involvement of the male. That a virgin would conceive. A very dramatic sign. Very significant sign. God saying, I want all the world to understand that I'm doing this. I want them to understand when it happens, and I want them to understand the significance of it. So when we come over into the future, and John is standing in the presence of God, and as he has moved through this period of time, this 70th week of Daniel, and God says, okay, John, I want you to get a clue about what's going to happen during that second half of the 70th week of Daniel, those 42 months. I want you to get a clue. God goes all the way back and says, we need to start with the pregnancy. There is a woman that John sees. She is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. A crown of 12 stars is on her head. She is pregnant, and she's crying out in labor and agony to give birth. Now, those of us tonight who are familiar with our Bibles know exactly who that person is. And we know exactly who the child is. This is the crux of God's redemptive program. I want you to see that. No virgin birth, no salvation, no Savior. No virgin conceiving, no salvation, no Savior. And when we realize that the one conceived in the womb was no less than God, the second person of the Trinity, we are standing here before what probably is the greatest miracle of all eternity, that the eternal God, following the prescription that he promised in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, followed through. He did exactly what he promised he would do. And we need to remember that God made that promise to the woman in the presence of her husband and one other intelligent being. Who was that? Satan. Satan. So God says to John, John, I want you to understand that all that has happened and all that is about to happen flows out of the incarnation. Now, the instrument for the incarnation was a virgin, and her name was Mary. She was the instrument. She was also far more than the instrument. She was not just a maiden And God said, I'll just use Mary. Now, she was the clear descendant of a legacy of people that trace their heritage all the way back to Adam and Eve through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's who she was. And the picture we have of her is larger than just a female. It's a picture that symbolizes her human nature. She is a descendant of Abraham. She is a Jewess. And when God the Son chose to come into the world, he didn't come in through the Romans. He didn't come in through the Swiss. He didn't come into our world through the Indians. He didn't become a man through the Germans. God had predisposed and pre-promised that when he came into the world, he would come of the seed, or as the seed, Abraham, through Isaac, Jacob. That's the foundation. And John is caused here by God to see the significance of the sign. This is what God did in his response to create a solution to the human condition. This is how God planned, prepared, and then pursued a plan that would ultimately mean the total destruction of the serpent. It begins with a pregnant woman who represents a promised people and who conceives a divine person. Got that? Now you throw away that and you got no salvation in the scriptures. You discard that and there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that is planned in the annals of God's history to destroy the serpent. You trash that truth and there is no salvation. None. That's why it's a great sign with heavenly significance. Now the second one. Notice the second one. We read in verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven. Another one. There was a great fire red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept away 1/3 of the stars in the heavens and hurled them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that when she did give birth, he might devour her child. But she gave birth to a son, a male who is going to shepherd or to rule all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was called up to God and to his throne. That's Bethlehem all over again. As Satan sought to devour the child, because if he could devour the child, then he could destroy God's plan. That's what that's all about. But he failed, he utterly failed. And instead of being devoured, the son, the child, the man-child, is destined, is determined, is appointed to rule all nations, to rule the world with an iron scepter. By the way, it's also suggested in here that there will be 1/3 of the stars in heaven who have disaffected or disqualified themselves from ever being saved. They're part of the dragon's team. Dragon is very serious. He likes what he does. And he is determined not to permit God any corner in accomplishing God's redemptive plan. That's what this is all about. But when Jesus was caught up to heaven, again, it's the word rapture. When Jesus caught up to heaven, that was after his resurrection, and that was his ascension to God, where he sits at the right hand of the Father. The devil can't touch him there. He is glorified, ascended, and seated. And the devil has no access to destroy him. So what's the devil do? He turns his attention to the woman, seeking to destroy the woman. And we read the trailer. It says there, the child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God to be fed there for 1260 days. That's 3.5 years. We've already covered this last week. By way of review, this is the mid part of that 70th period, that 7-week period. Jesus has ascended to the heavens. Satan can't do a thing about him. He can't overcome Satan. So he is going to try to defeat God's plan by destroying the woman. And she, we're told, she had a place prepared by God where she flees. Now the she there is more than just Mary. And the action that's described here didn't take place back in Bethlehem. Mary did not flee to the wilderness there. Well, it's true that she pictured that when she and Joseph fled away from Herod down into Egypt, as the angel told them. That was a picture of what would happen later. But the ultimate fulfillment awaits a future day when this woman, her descendants, the nation that she represents, the covenant that she represents, when this one through whom the coming world ruler was conceived and became a man, when that woman, through her descendants, is confronted at the midpoint of the tribulation, she flees. She runs into the desert, and she's over there for 3.5 years. Now, in what we've talked about, we've noticed a very special and significant woman. We've noticed a very significant and supernatural person in the serpent. We have met a male child who has resurrected and gone back to heaven in his humanity. Now we meet the fourth significant actor in this last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Verse 7, then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to the earth, and his angels, his demons with him. So here's this mass movement in heaven where the archangel Michael takes full responsibility and is empowered by God to dismiss Satan and all of his demons from heaven, never to return there again. We read that when he comes down, verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle so that she could fly from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness, where she was fed for a time, times, and half a time. From his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river after the woman to wash her away or to sweep her away in a torrent. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. The dragon was furious with the woman and left her secure in her place in the wilderness prepared by God, left her to wage war against the rest of her offspring. Who are they? Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony about Jesus. That's who they are. So there's a remnant of this woman's descendants who flee to a prepared place. They're going to be protected there for 42 months, fed by God, protected. No matter what the devil tried to do to frustrate and destroy them, he failed. God protects the woman. God protects those folks who are the woman's descendants. But the woman has other descendants than that remnant group who fly. Who are they? Well, that's you and me. We won't be here on the earth at that time. But we are descendants of the woman. We are born again by the one who came into our world and became one of us through her womb. And there are going to be other believers in the world on earth at this time. The dragon, Satan, and his demonic hosts who are now with him are going to focus their attention on seeking to destroy them as they're spread throughout other parts of the world. That becomes very interesting. We meet the next dramatic character in chapter 13, verse 1. After John saw the woman, after he saw the beast, after he saw who the man was, after he saw Satan cast out, then John says, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. And you can read all about him there. You've read that chapter many, many, many times. Notice the dragon, I'm reading verse 2, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, great authority. One of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded, and his fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was astonished. The whole earth followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. They worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war against him? A mouth was given to him to speak boasts and blasphemies. He was also given authority to act for 42 months. So the dragon secures a protege. Some have taught that just as Judas was indwelled by the devil the night he betrayed Jesus, so this person, this individual, this one who formed that treaty with the Jewish nation in the first place, he is going to be indwelt by, he's going to be satanized. Not indwelt by another inferior demon, but indwelt himself by Satan himself. I don't know if I can press that as much as they do, but it's very clear that this person, this one who is being described, this beast that comes up out of the sea, and that usually pictures a Gentile, that this Gentile is immediately empowered by Satan, by the dragon, by the devil. And he acts out of the resources of satanic, not demonic, but satanic power. Demons are lesser spirit beings in Satan's army or in his court. Satan is the head honcho. And the passage is telling us that this person who rises out of the sea, the same one, of course, who made the treaty with Israel originally, goes through a phenomenal energizing process so that he actually exercises the authority, the power of Satan himself in his activities. A mouth was given to him to speak blasphemies. He was given authority to act for 42 months. He began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name, his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. He was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. That's the same group that the devil turned to pursue when he left the woman in the wilderness, the saints. And the text tells us that he will be permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. He was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth who worship him, everyone whose name is not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. Bingo. Meet the Antichrist, the false Christ, the alternate Christ, satanic or Satan's offering of his Messiah. That's who this is. And we learn that there's another personage who comes on the scene. We meet him there in verse 11, where John says, I saw another beast. This one comes up out of the earth, which suggests he may be of Jewish lineage. He comes up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. He sounded like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. He compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth before people. He deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs he is permitted to perform on behalf of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the sword wound yet lived. He's permitted to give a spirit to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He requires everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on their right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can sell or buy unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of his name. Now, there you've met them. Those are the key actors. Those are the key proponents who play out their roles during that second 42 months, during that second half tribulation period. This image that he performs, look at it again, verse 15, he was permitted to give a, first of all, he's permitted to make an image of the beast, and then he is permitted to give a spirit to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause, etc. First time we were at Disney World years and years and years ago, millenniums ago, I remember seeing in one of the shows there this incredible figure of President Lincoln, and he's sitting in the center of the stage up there, and the lights come on and the music comes up, and he stands up and he speaks. And I thought, wow, that's what it's going to be like to hear, you know, this image of the beast. There, that was an image of Abraham Lincoln. This will be an image, a portrayal, a body-esque portrayal or image of the Antichrist. I don't think that anymore. I think this is demonic. I think that what happens is, just as happened to poor people in the New Testament when Jesus was here, and may yet happen to people in our culture, I think what happened is this false prophet has power and signs and significance in the demonic world. And I think that this image speaks by the power of an impregnated demon. Perhaps a demon as powerful as Apollyon. We met him over there when we saw the fifth trumpet sounded and the abyss was opened, and those hordes of demonic hosts who are held captive there were permitted to come out and to fill the earth and to cause 7 months of indescribable torment. One of them is called the king, and he is called Apollyon. He would be the kind of demon that would be good at this. And what he would do, he would simply take his residence within the mechanical device or the humanoid device or whatever kind of material is used for building this image of the Antichrist himself. And then he would be able to speak, he would be able to think, he would be able to strategize, he would be able to do all that is said here. And Thus, he would be an adequate anchor for this global sign-up. Because the passage tells us that it's in connection with this image that people will be required to receive the mark of the beast. It's in connection with this image, and this image is prowess. That makes perfect sense to me. It may not to you. It makes perfect sense to me. And the world of humanity, the humans living on the earth during this dastardly time of history, will be absolutely powerless, powerless before him. The one exception, as we're told there in the last, in verse 8, all those who live on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. So living on the earth at this dark and dastardly time, this 42 months of unprecedented blackness, unprecedented evil, living on the earth during that time, there will be genuine believers. And there will be people who will refuse the mark based upon their confidence, their faith that God's not in this. And it will cost them their lives. And they will have their heads hacked off. Small price to pay for the gift of eternal life. One other thing I want you to process. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are told that right now there is a restrainer. A restrainer means a person or force who restricts, who controls, who limits, who keeps things in check. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you read that that restrainer will restrain until he is taken out of the midst. There's no question that that restrainer who is operating today and restricting the world and sin in the world, holding Satan in check and keeping all of these horrible, horrible, horrible forces in check is the Holy Spirit. No question. What that's so. Jesus said that's one of the things he would do. He will restrict the world. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he's on task doing that as we speak. But that passage in 2 Thessalonians says that he and his influence will be taken out of the way, will be removed. The restraint will be released. And what that's trying to tell us is that there will be a period in our earth's immediate future when Satan will be unrestrained. See, it doesn't say here in this verse, all those who live on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. It doesn't say that those people are not going to be martyred. It says they won't worship Satan. It says they will refuse to participate in the 666. It does not say that God will restrain the forces of darkness so that these are not killed. As a matter of fact, it is that group of people who are then seen by John in chapter 7 of the book of the Revelation. And with this we close. John says in verse 9 of Revelation 7, "After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude of every nation, tribe, people, language, which no man could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're robed in white with palm branches in their hands." Verse 13. "One of the elders asked me, 'Who are these people robed in white, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' He told me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation.'" And that's the title that Jesus gave to this 42 months that we're describing. They came out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes, made them white. They are martyrs. Next week, we'll take a look at that third sign that John saw also in heaven. First, he saw the woman travail, pregnant, giving birth to a male son. Second, he saw the dragon with all the hostility one can imagine, utterly frustrated because he couldn't do anything about the male child until the male child had actually ascended back up to the Father's right hand, where he was beyond Satan's dimension. Then we see Satan being kicked out of heaven, bringing his demons with him, to join the demons already on the earth who have come up out of the abyss, to join the other demons who have been released during the first 3.5 years of this period, and during the early parts of this period. And the world will be with devils filled. But God has a plan. Our Heavenly Father, thank you tonight. We can not only see the outworking of your plan in these marvelous prophetic passages, you move beyond words and you give us pictures. You give us descriptive actions. You show us how it works. You show us what the properties and powers of these different personages will be. And you remind us that you're not finished yet. You're not finished. And when we come to that third great sign in heaven, our hearts are going to leap for joy. We are going to see things happen that are unparalleled in human history, human experience. And you, Lord Jesus, will destroy those who destroy the earth. You will expunge from this world all that is unholy, all that has compromised righteousness and godliness and truth. You will exalt your prophets, the saints from all the ages, and you will fill this earth for 1,000 years with a kingdom of beauty and grace, of love and righteousness, of peace and joy. And then you have one more thing you're going to do. And when that's finished, we'll find ourselves in a new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness can dwell. My friend, tonight, do you have a ticket? It's horrible to stand here and talk to you about these things if you do not have the assurance of the forgiveness of your sins and of the gift of eternal forgiveness and life that comes to those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and who commit themselves to Him as Lord and Savior. Have you made that commitment? Have you decided that Jesus is God, just as He said, just as He proved? And that these are not fanciful, idle dreams. These are the substance by which you will fulfill your promises. These are the ways you will execute your righteousness, your judgment, and your eternal glory. I pray, Father, tonight if one sits within the sound of my voice and is uncertain, at all uncertain about their relationship with you, I pray that before they do anything else, they will commit their hearts and lives to you, and they will receive you and invite you to be their Savior, their Lord. They will ask your forgiveness and receive from you the gift of eternal life, I pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful book. This is probably the ugliest pictures in all the Bible. It shows us the wickedness, the hatred, the vengeance, the evil that is Satan. It shows us and gives us clear description of what happens when a creature turns his back upon his Creator and defies Him. Thank you for the wonderful good news of a Savior, Jesus Christ, and for the fantastic promises of a new heaven and a new earth. Bless these things to our understanding and to our response and obedience, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.